Please turn with me to Psalm 45, a psalm that we read responsively earlier in the service this morning. Psalm 45. I'm going to read the first five verses. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And let's pray together. Father, we bow now in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask for your blessing today as we look together into the testimony of your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to see our Savior here as you have intended. And Lord, we pray that we would grow in grace together as we consider him. And if there's any here who has never seen him, we pray, Lord, that you would help them to see him here, arrayed in the beauty of his word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the Messiah girding on the sword of his word as the mighty one who sits at the right hand of God the Father in glory and in majesty. And today we come to consider him as he prosperously rides forth. So we're down to verse 4 in our study of this messianic psalm. And as we've been stressing throughout the summer, there's a continuing effort in the world to reduce the Son of God to mere holy man status, to cast him as really one among others of equal stature. Now, scattered throughout history, and the various religions and cults of mankind. He's just one of many. There were many good, there were many godly men, there were many spiritual characters throughout history, and Jesus is just one of those many. On the surface, the efforts to do so are supposedly designed to foster coexistence among the various religions of the world, all of which supposedly leads to the concept of a God. And so we want to bring Christ down to this level so that all religions can get along together, and eventually we know that all religions lead to the idea of a God, and that's where we all want to end up, even though the concept of God greatly differs among those various religions. And it's presented as the most intellectual and sane view of Jesus, and the one that cleanses Christianity of its radical and dangerous elements. If you just will see Christ as one of the many holy men in the world, then that washes out the radical character of Christianity, and it makes it more palatable in the world. Society would have the average Christian intimidated into being very cautious about speaking of Christ as being the only begotten Son of God and the only Savior of men and women. It claims to tolerate Christianity as a way to be saved, but not the way to be saved, as one way to know God, but certainly not the only way to know God. And society in general is offended by the idea that Jesus is not a Savior, but proclaimed by believers to be the only Savior. In England, the BBC has a religious arm, and they published an interview with an Irish Hindu priest a few years ago. And the reason that they published the article was because that was really a rare combination, to find an Irishman who was a Hindu priest. And so they wanted to know what was in his mind, what was in his thinking. And at the conclusion of the article, he takes his readers back to the beginning of his article, where he spoke of a young Hindu boy who spoke of his favorite Hindu saint, Ishu, which when you look at that Hindu saint, it's clearly Jesus. And so he venerated Ishu as his favorite Hindu saint. And this priest then says, what about that boy? Was he a follower of Christ? Could he have a personal relationship with God? Would he have to, quote, bathe in the blood of the lamb, unquote, first? A terrible option for vegetarians. He's a vegetarian, and the idea that you would have to bathe in the blood of a lamb, that's a terrible thing to say to a vegetarian. There are important questions, though. Can a Hindu love God with all his heart and soul? Do you have to be a Christian to follow Christ? Even, and here's one of the important questions the Hindu priest had is, who owns Christ? Who owns him? The Sanskrit word, acharya, means one who teaches by example. For Hindus, Christ is an acharya. His example is a light to any of us in this world who want to take up the serious practice of spiritual life. His message is no different from the message preached in another time and place by Lord Krishna. So he's, again, here's Jesus. He's just one of these holy men. His message is the same as Lord Krishna's and Lord Chaitanya. It would be a great shame if we allowed our Hinduism, our Islam, our Judaism, or even our Christianity to stand in the way of being able to follow the teachings and examples of such a great soul as Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how it's twisted there. Here he is. He's just like these other great holy men in Hinduism. And it would be a shame for you to contend that because Christ is unique and stands alone, that he can't be worshipped by a Hindu along with all these other Hindu saints. It'd be a shame for you to rob people of the opportunity to see the example and follow the example of Christ by claiming that he belongs to Christians alone. Now, we believe, and I know you believe, as the Bible teaches, that there's a mystical and diabolical conspiracy afoot, masterminded by the enemy of all righteousness, Satan. And if you believe that, you know that this is simply a part of a wider strategy to undermine the kingdom of Christ, to neutralize the gospel, and to weaken the church of Christ. Paul says that if men and women are blinded to the truth of the gospel, which says that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and Jesus himself says, no man can come to the Father but by me. If men and women are blinded to that gospel, it's because they are those whose minds the God of this age, that is Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he writes to Timothy saying this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So, be captive by him, taken captive by him, and therefore unable to see the truth. Now, modern-styled Christian scholars work their way around all of this by a very deceptive and subtle ploy. They claim, in dedication to academic excellence and the open-mindedness that that demands, to only believe in what they have termed the historical Jesus. And the way they determine who the historical Jesus is, they flush out of the Bible and their faith everything that seems unreasonable to them, for whatever reason. So they look at something that Jesus said, and they just determine among themselves, Jesus could have never said that. Jesus would have never said that. So we throw that out of the Bible. They look at what Jesus did, and they say, Jesus would have never done that. That's not consistent with Jesus. And so they throw that out of the Bible. And they water it down to this historical Jesus. And it's all based on what's reasonable to them. They get rid of things like the virgin birth and the resurrection. That's not reasonable. Those things never happened. They were added on later by people who were trying to build a religion. And Jesus never talked about those things and never had anything to do with them. The end result is a Jesus who's neither Lord nor Christ, and certainly not the Son of God, at least not any more so than other great spiritual leaders, right, as they believe. And one who is better understood as an outstanding example than a redeeming Savior. That's who the historical Jesus is. He's really a good example. And you know what? The historical Jesus could plug into Hinduism just fine. It would be okay. And he can go right in there, and this priest is right. Who owns Christ? Well, nobody really owns him. Here's a typical quote from a typical New York Times article on the subject, the historic Jesus. Jesus, Aramaic Yeshu or Yeshua, a commonly used form of the Hebrew Joshua, was born toward the end of the reign of King Herod the Great around 6 BC to 4 BC. His mother was Miriam or Mary, his putative or alleged father, Joseph. That is all we can say for certain about his birth. So the historical scholar looks at this and says, that's all we can say for sure. Everything else is speculation. Everything else, you know, might be added on later, might be somebody else. This is the only thing we know for certain. And you can see the selective nature of the choosing there. What's to be accepted and what's to be rejected. It is this sort of dual attack on the divinity and the exclusive nature of Christ, beloved, on his glory and his majesty, that you have to contend with as you seek to be salt and light in the world. On the one hand, you have a leader from other religions proclaiming that they hold Christ in high regard, along with others of equal stature. And you have scholars insisting that they're Christians who, disregarding whole portions of the Word of God based on their feelings and their personal convictions, and those feelings and convictions are dressed up as scholarship, who refuse to acknowledge what the Word says about him, even what he said about himself, pleading that it's not clear exactly what Jesus may have meant or if he even said it at all. And so you've got all this muddled character of Jesus, and you have this double attack. You have false religions saying Jesus is legitimately ours, just like he is yours, and you have supposedly Christian scholars saying, well, that's kind of right, because we don't really know anything for sure about Jesus except that he was born sometime back there, and his mother was Mary and his father was Joseph, and that's about all we can tell. And so, yeah, you know, they're probably right. And that's the background of the understanding that many of the people that you try to share Christ with, that's their understanding of who Christ is. And you're coming along, and what are your credentials for scholarship? You know, some of you have them, but most of us don't. What are your credentials for scholarship? So you're going to say, well, Jesus is unique, he stands alone, and they're going to look and say, well, look, here's this holy man from Hinduism, he doesn't agree with you. And you're not going to say he's not holy, are you? You wouldn't say a thing like that. Ashley shook her head yes, but I'm being the devil's advocate here. You wouldn't say he wasn't holy, would you? And then you have the Christian scholar, but what about this Christian scholar who says that we can really only depend on the historical Jesus? And that's where you have to be salt and light in that context. To face this effort, which has behind it the sanction and force of principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, you need to be well armed and you need to be prepared for that challenge, because you're facing this kind of backfill when you come and try to present the uniqueness of Christ. And you may be thinking, well, that's a job for seminary professors or preachers or Christian philosophers. But it's not. You're the ones who have to deal with the fallout of all this as it filters its way down into our society. You're the one who's coming into contact with people who've heard all these things. They've read the New York Times. They've looked into who the historical Jesus is. They've watched the historical Jesus presented on the History Channel. And they've seen the National Geographic presentation of who Jesus is. And now you're going to come along and say, you have a better understanding of that than the National Geographic? How can that be? And those are the things you have to be prepared to face. The New York Times tells people that you, not the seminary professors, are the unintellectual, ignorant dupes who have turned into intolerant bigots because you believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. They're not saying, look at all the seminary professors who are in seminaries that teach the Bible and look at who they are. They're saying, look at the people who follow Christ with this kind of rabid dedication. They're ignorant, obviously, because they don't believe the National Geographic presentation. So obviously they're ignorant. They're bigoted because they don't believe in this idea of the broad character of Jesus and other holy men. And they won't use those terms. They'll say things like this. We're not like other men. We reject the uncritical acceptance of the Gospels by fundamentalists who treat them like videotape replays. Now, they're not saying you're stupid, but they're implying it, right? Because you believe the Gospel accounts as if it was a videotape replay. And we were the scholars who take our time and investigate and study. And we come up with these profound decisions that Jesus could have never said what the Bible says he said, because we don't believe it's a videotape replay like dumb fundamentalists, but we, as scholars, look at it and say, Jesus could have never said that. And on what grounds? We don't think he could have. And we're the scholars. So we get to decide what Jesus said and when he said it and how he said it and what he did or what he didn't do. Because here we are 2,000 years later and we're the real experts on what took place. That's what you're having to face. And if you don't read into that comment about believing that the Gospels are videotape replays, if you don't read that as a slap in your face as a believer, you're not reading it the way the author intended it, because that's what he intended it to be. A little slap in your face. That was his intention. In this passage, since before the days of Christ, that is in Psalm 45, the Jewish scholars saw a clear reference to the Messiah. The New Testament assigns this psalm to the Lord Jesus by drawing on it by inspiration as referring to him as the Christ, as the Messiah. Those academic elites would mockingly say, oh, you silly fundamentalists, you think you see Jesus everywhere. And the disciples of Jesus Christ and his word, we have to reply, no, we only see Jesus where he reveals himself in his word by his Holy Spirit, and we're not afraid to acknowledge it. Where he reveals himself, that's where we see him. In John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. What do we have here in this psalm, particularly in verse 4? We have this wonderful statement. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Now, as elsewhere in this psalm, you look at these words, and if you take them at all seriously, I think the first question you have to have for the doubting agnostic scholar is, you can't see Christ here? You think this is Solomon? Does this sound like anything you know about Solomon? Look at it again. Go back to verse 3. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Can you really fit Solomon into that picture alone? I don't think so. In what sense is it? Can you imagine that this is just about Solomon and nothing else? This sentence fits, and only appropriately fits, the one who's seen by John as he reports to us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's harmony between that picture of Jesus, which John sees here and records for us in Revelation 19, and what you're reading here in Psalm 45. There is, first of all, his majesty. In your majesty, ride prosperously, the psalm says. There's something awful about the majesty referred to here, beloved. It's very hard to convey in familiar terms. But if you've ever witnessed something that left you awestruck, being revealed a little at a time, while the beauty and the wonder of it just kept getting greater and greater until you were utterly overwhelmed, then you have a reference point for what's said here about the King of Kings riding out in his majesty. This isn't a static majesty, but it's an expanding, growing majesty. That as he rides, the apparent majesty of him becomes clearer and clearer and more pronounced and more intimidating and more awesome as he rides forth. That's what the psalmist is saying. And again, I don't think that Solomon fulfills that in its fullness. The term is used in passages like Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, or his growing majesty. And what's the command of the prophet? Enter into the rock, dig into the dust, find a hole somewhere, because the Lord in the glory of his majesty is coming forth. And when he does, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And you just see this picture of this growing majesty that as it swells, those who believe themselves to be majestic are humbled and drawn down until the majesty of the Lord fills all. He goes on in chapter 2 and verse 17, this is Isaiah, and says, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And it's that riding forth in the glory of his majesty that is spoken of here in Psalm 45. Matthew Henry says in his gospel, he appears transcendently great and excellent, bright and blessed in the honor and majesty which the Father laid upon him. Now, this isn't the kind of majesty that's impressive to mankind. It's not the sort of majesty and glory that excites men and women. It's not the usual grandeur and pomp of this world, the adornment of the outward man or woman with gorgeous apparel, noble distinction, and human adulation. That's of a much different sort, and it's contrasted by the kind of majesty that Herod took up. We read about it in Acts chapter 12 and verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to the people, to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. And you all have it there if you're looking in your notes. What's the next verse? Verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So here's Herod arrayed in this glorious gown. Josephus, I think it is, says that it was mirrored. That's the way it was. And so when he stepped out into the light, all kinds of reflections shined in the eyes of the people and so on. He looked like the sun itself. And he gives this great oration. You know, see the emphasis there on his oration, on his words. And the people's immediate response is, these words, they're coming, this is coming to us as the voice of a god. And Herod, rather than taking his proper position, sort of likes that. He likes the sound of that and the adoration of the people. And within a very short time, he's eaten of worms and dies. But the word of God, which comes through the prince, through the Lord Jesus Christ, continues to grow and to prosper. The word of Herod just shrivels up when it's eaten by the worms. And there's nothing left but the garment with no life in it. But the word of God continues to grow and to prosper and to bring forth what is intended. Now, the need here is different for different people. For some, to gain this kind of concept of the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of regaining a lost sight of the majesty of Christ. For some of God's people, there have been days when they have seen the glory and the majesty of Christ, but things have gotten in the way and they've lost that sight. So for some, this expresses a need for a restoration of that awesome sense of the glory of the Lord. It can get lost in the blinding light of this gaudy world. It can lose its brightness under the shadow of difficult trials. It can fade in the delusion of some entrapping sinful practice. But for such, the restoration of that sense of Christ and his majesty is a matter of revival and of renewal at the hands of God the Holy Spirit. For others, they've never had any such impression of Christ. In this age of seeker friendliness, easy believism, and personal theology, I wouldn't be surprised to learn that many Christians have never thought about the growing, awesome, majestic glory of the Son of God. It's just never been expressed to them. They've never confronted it. They've been introduced to a Jesus who's their friend and their buddy and their pal. And that's the sense they have of him. And this idea that he goes forth with this kind of imposing majesty just never has been brought to their attention. And here again, a work of the Spirit is needed. And still others are embarrassed by the idea. They only want Jesus meek and mild, and even somewhat effeminate, so they can use him as they please. And that's what that historical scholar, the Jesus he wants, that's the one he wants. A meek, mild, effeminate Jesus that we can just plug in anywhere we want to, and he'll fit just fine. And there are some, of course, who have never seen Jesus at all. They have impressions, opinions, and they'll easily throw his name out in a curse, but they know nothing of him, let alone anything of him and of his majesty. And the last two problems require more than revival. They require a work of redeeming grace, one that will open their eyes to see him, that they might behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a gift from the Savior, this sight of Jesus in his majesty, that should be coveted by all God's people. Paul prayed for the Ephesians, saying in chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. What Paul praying for here for the Ephesians, that they would have an understanding and a vision in their own hearts and minds of this glorious Christ riding forth in his majesty. See him as he is, as he's declared to be. Now, his riding out is the next thing that you see here. His majesty is going to ride prosperously. I've got to hurry along here. And it's while being surrounded by this indescribable growing dignity that the Messiah now rides out as to war and to conquer. And it's the picture of a monarch in his chariot riding into battle and being irresistible. You know, everybody just falls in front of him. No one can resist him. In Isaiah 19, verse 1, we read, "The burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." When he rides out against them, their idols will just all fall down and their hearts will melt away. And this is the same picture, but in a different context, when the Messiah, the Son of God, goes forth to war to win hearts, to destroy idolatry and false religion, to establish his kingdom in this world. It's with an awesome dignity that he proceeds. And you can see that, beloved, even in the illustration that we had this morning in Sunday school from what's going on up in that high desert area in Kenya. Here are a people who are being overcome by the Messiah. He's coming and calling them to himself and claiming them for himself. And while there's no reason for there to be a change there from the human perspective, and it seems like the hardest of places for the gospel to take root, it's taken root. There's a church there. There's another church there. There are people coming to Christ. There are young men giving their lives to Christ and wanting to serve him in a context that seems out of sorts. And yet, here is Christ going forth and to conquer. And that brings us to his prosperity. He's riding forth with prosperity. And that's related to the effectiveness of what he does, the profit of his riding out, his ability to push forward his purpose to his desired ends. And I hope I can explain this well. All these tie together into a kind of a grand picture. With this rising and undeniable glory, the Messiah moves towards his purpose, and every aspect of his effort, every movement, helps to bring to pass what he intends. Now, when James Big Maple Paxton's healthy, and hopefully he will be here soon, maybe he is already, and he's standing on the Mariners' mound, hopefully he's going to be able to return to his game-winning pitching. And every one of those pitches that you see taking place is a culmination of a whole host of things. Experience, training, practice, game conditions, calculations as he's standing there on the mound, how his body moves. And that's been the problem. He strained one of his muscles, and now he can't move in that perfect way, which brings about what he wants the result to be, that is a strike. And because of of a strain in his muscle, he can't make that movement perfectly. But all of that's a part of this, the way his body moves. Who's at bat? What instructions he's getting from the dugout? And when all those things come together in a loud smack into the catcher's mitt, excuse me, and a strike is called, a cheer goes up. Right? You hear that. Why does the cheer go up? Well, and that's if he's at home, of course. And the cheer is a result of all those things coming together toward the goal. Striking out the batter, which brings the team closer to winning the game. And if you're signed up, getting a discount on pizza from Papa John's. And then that brings the team closer to a division pennant. And the division pennant brings them closer to a World Series win. But you don't come to the World Series win, look all the way back and say, oh, well, there was, look how he moved in that pitch. Bringing all of his experiences trained together to make that possible. And yet it's a part of that story. It's what makes it happen. The point is that a whole lot of things harmonizing together prosper towards that one great result. Now you take that illustration out of the mundane world of professional sports and the limited context of Safeco Field, and you transfer it into the grand reality of spiritual things and into the infinitely larger arena of Christ's domain and his kingdom, and look at the outcome as the humbling of the world before the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a sense of what's being described here in this psalm. His every intention, his every movement prospers towards the end. That's not always so for you and me, right? We sometimes take it on to do some project, and we have a problem. Something goes wrong. This morning I was opening curtains, and my aim was to open the curtains and let the sunlight in. Well, the curtain got caught on the end of the curtain rod, and the curtain rod pulled halfway out of the wall. And when I tried to put that part of the curtain rod back in the wall, the other one came out, and the whole thing fell down. There's plenty of sunlight in the room now, but it wasn't quite the way I intended for it to happen. So I wasn't prospering in bringing about the result. But what we see in Christ here, when it says that in majesty he rides forth prosperously, the idea is that everything he does, everything he undertakes, every way he acts, every word he speaks, all of it prospers. All of it's working towards that end, and all of it's bringing about that great result that he has declared. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, we read, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The Savior's every movement, every action prospers or moves forward this great and glorious end. Even now, as worshiping him this morning, he's moving towards that goal as we worship him this morning. Can this be Solomon? Is this a description of Solomon? Every time Solomon did anything, he prospered? I don't think so. But that's the picture given here. Solomon's the inspiration for it, but Christ is the one. And then we have to end with this. Because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Spurgeon says that these are the three noble horses or steeds that pull the war chariot of the gospel. He prospers because his word is truth. It's secure. It's reliable. It's inevitable. Pilate, I just want you to consider these four passages as they come together. Pilate says to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answers, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He rides forth with his truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears it and believes. When we put our confidence in his truth, we don't only rest, we don't only find rest for our souls, but it sets the puzzling world straight. We push some course of our own contrary to the word of God, and we hope for success and peace, but it just breeds sin and sorrow. And the only way to bring restoration and healing is by returning to that word of truth, acknowledging his truth. He prospers because of meekness. Isaiah 42, we read, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. The smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." We tend to be ruled by passions, but when we see him in his meekness and learn of him, as he says, and we take his yoke upon us, we find out that he is gentle and lowly in heart, but we find rest for our souls in what he has given. And then lastly, he prospers because he is just and good, and everything he does is just and good. There's an interesting sequence of verses, and we'll go through this in conclusion this morning. In Matthew chapter 27 verse 19, I need to slow down. While he's sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate's wife comes to him, and she says, "Have nothing to do with this," what? "Just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him." Then you come to chapter 27, verse 24, and when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all to get Jesus released, but rather a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this," what? "Just person." So Pilate's wife says, "Don't have anything to do with this just man." See, his justice is going forth, and it's all around him, and it's obvious to all who see him and know him, even Pilate's wife. And she says, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Pilate says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." In Luke chapter 23 and verse 47, when the centurion saw the death of Jesus and Jesus in the last moments of his death, when he says, "Into thy hands I commend my soul," and the things that take place there, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly he was a righteous man," or a just, or a good man. You see the testimony there? Pilate's wife, Pilate then refers to him that way, the centurion refers to him that way, and then you come to Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and Peter's speaking, and he says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And then lastly, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Spurgeon says, "Truth will be ridiculed, meekness will be oppressed, and righteousness slain, unless the God, the man in whom these precious things are incarnated, shall arise for their vindication." And he does. And mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness, he upholds his throne. We'll come back to this passage and deal with the right hand and being taught awesome things there, and the effectiveness of his arrows as we proceed through this study. But I hope that you can see clearly here that this is none but Christ. None but Christ. And he's glorified in all of these things, in his truth, in his humility, in his righteousness. His humility was supposed to be the shaming end of him. And it turns out to be the height of his glory. We think of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he ever more majestic in the sight of the believer than when he's hanging there on that cross? And he cries out. Is he ever more majestic in the eyes of the believer? That's his most humiliating moment, but he never appears more majestic than in that moment, because he rides forth in majesty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that as we think on these things, we'll be able to apply them practically. When we hear people talk about Jesus being one like many, that, Father, we'll be able to declare, no, he's one alone. And here's why. This is what the word says of him. This is what he declares concerning himself. This is what is true of him and no one else. And by that, Lord, be able to present Christ as who he is, the Redeemer and Savior of men. Father, please give us those opportunities. And Lord, help us to take full advantage of them. And Father, if there's anyone here who has not seen Jesus, and pray that they would see him in this light as he's presented here in this psalm and in the whole testimony of your word. See him in his majesty. Lord, be conquered by his word and be found new creatures in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the prospect of the power with which you can ride forth. And we pray that you would do it for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Our final hymn this morning is number 164. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. We'll sing the first two and the last two of 164.
Tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ.
Just to make this a little bit easier, rather than coming up front, let's go stand in front of the table over there and sort of scrunch together so we can all get in the picture. If someone will be willing to take that picture for us on their phone, we'll excuse you from being in it. But everybody else, we hope, will come and be a part of it. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.